In writing to the evangelist Timothy, Paul wrote what you see on the screen in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, teaching." That's exactly what I'm going to aim to do today, all three of these things. Our attention this morning in this lesson turns to David. In the auditorium class on Sunday morning, we've been watching David and following David all around Israel, down those dusty trails, in and out of those caves, fleeing, and now in recent classes, we have seen him on the throne. And so far, David has been characterized by, first of all, a heroic faith. His acceptance of Goliath's challenge showed the kind of faith he had in God and how that faith really made him a hero, and justly so. We have seen his honorable character, you could even say pristine character, that even when he is provoked and mistreated, especially by Saul, that David never takes personal vengeance, that David is so wise and honorable and godly in his interaction with people. And of course, we all are familiar with the Psalms and how that approximately at least half the Psalms are penned by David as he's directed by the Spirit, and they reflect a profound spirituality. And then there's this thing that we're going to look at this morning. We've had some challenges in the schedule of the last several weeks, and so I just decided to treat this part of David's life in a sermon because it really does go with what we need to do in a sermon. Because there is an impact, even an emotional impact, to this account. And there should be a lot of sobering lessons that we extract from it. So I call your attention to Second Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read this. We're going to have a lengthy reading because the narrative is quite descriptive and powerful. If you like just to listen, that would be fine, but if you want to follow along, we're going to read chapter 11 through the 13th verse of chapter 12 to begin with. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, and he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.'" And he encouraged him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added much to you, as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What should we make of that statement? Are these merely words? An emotional impulse? A dodge? I don't think they are. We know what's in David's heart because of what he writes at a latter time, reflecting upon this. Read with me the 51st Psalm and note the heading, which has textual evidence that these are legitimate. Psalm 51 is entitled, To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David's confession of his sin is part and parcel of his reaction to this. Yes, months later, the baby's already matured and been born in Bathsheba's womb. But when confronted by the prophet of God, he simply said, I've sinned. And in Psalm 51, we see how deeply his godly sorrow was. So as we return back to 2 Samuel 12, again, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Further evidence. After speaking this painful truth to David, that David accepted it, though he was king. There was no retribution to Nathan. I want you to consider, first of all, the consequences of what happens here. Our sins don't always result in some kind of painful tragedy to us as we live on earth that corresponds to our transgressions. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes we do suffer because of our sins in this life, in this body. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins. David knew what that was like because he had suffered at the hand of Saul for so long. But in the case of David, maybe because he is David, maybe because he is the king of Israel, God will bring about painful earthly events as a direct consequence to his sins. Nathan speaks of three areas. Verse 10, sword will never depart from your house. It's in his family. Sword meaning conflict and division, even violence. Verse 11, another man will lie with his wives, and though your sexual morality was hidden, this is going to be done in front of the public. And then verse 14, the child born to Bathsheba and David will die. Over the next several chapters in 2 Samuel, all of these unfold. The baby dies after being sick for 7 days. And no amount of praying on David's part changed this. He has older children. And at some later time, we read in the following chapters about one son whose name was Amnon, who raped his half-sister. David had multiple wives by different women. He raped his half-sister, the daughter of David, by the name of Tamar. Then Tamar's brother, Absalom, who was her full brother, avenges his sister by killing Amnon, the half-brother. This resulted in Absalom having to flee from Israel and is estranged from his father for a great while. When he returns, he begins to politic. He was ambitious. And with the help of some henchmen, he pulls off a coup d'etat and takes the throne from David. And David once again is on the lam and has to flee for his life. And when Absalom takes over the capital, at the advice of one of his henchmen, he pitches a tent on a prominent roof and takes David's concubines, which would have been sometimes considered wives, and he puts them in a tent and he goes in and has sexual relations with them. Absalom's forces later engage David's faithful men in battle, and Absalom dies in the bloody affair. Are we reading about the same David? We sure are. The son of Jesse, the shepherd, who is anointed to be king, whose heroic faith took on Goliath, whose pristine, honorable character served him well with Saul, and all kinds of people who provoked him. But after this, there is conflict, division, sexual immoral acts, violence, and death, all because of David's sins, and him, his family, and the kingdom is rocked by it. I want you to consider some simple truths from all of this. And I want to start with making sure that we understand how we should look at this. The first few verses of Samuel, chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first 7 verses or so, they've generated a lot of speculation that you'll read and you'll hear. Now, let me say this about speculation, because it's a good time, because this is a good text where people are tempted to do it. Why do people speculate with biblical texts? In other words, they look at the text and then they say things or identify things that are not there that they think helps to explain what's happening. Why, it's pure speculation. There's a couple reasons why people do that. One reason is because somebody wants to be, well, come across smart. Hey, I've got an insight nobody else has gotten. And they think they're being real smart. The truth is, it's really a dumb move to treat the Bible that way. For the most part, the Bible is very straightforward. It says what it says. And there are things that we can, oh, I didn't see that before. That's there. Oh, there's a connection I never made before. That's there. But we don't have to read between the lines and speculate to get the intended good from it. It's right there. But here's another reason why I think people speculate. It's because they grapple with certain disturbing developments. And the initial impression is, oh, it couldn't have happened that way. There must be more to it than this. And they begin to speculate that, well, there were circumstances that when you understand them, they sort of soften the sharp truth here. For instance, some people make a really big point how that David's real critical mistake is that he was not with his army. You know, all the other kings were out fighting. He said, Joab, he didn't go out and lead the army. That's stated in the text to tell us that he's back at home and the army's in the field, because that's important later in this narrative. Well, maybe he should have been with them, maybe not. That's not his mistake. That's not his sin. His sins were lust, adultery, and murder. Some people speculate and say, well, he was trapped by a conniving woman who purposely bathed where she could be seen. There's no evidence for that. There's no evidence for that. And inadvertently even seeing her bathing is a different thing than lingering to lust and sending for her and then having relations with her. You don't accidentally do those things. You don't get trapped in those things. Those were conscious decisions and actions. Another one, and this is getting the heat off of David, is that Bathsheba was a victim of a powerful man forcing himself on her. Well, this is not depicted as rape. There is a rape case a couple chapters later with Amnon and Tamar. It's clear that he forced himself violently on his half-sister. The text is plain. This is not that case. We also have a clear example earlier in the Bible in the case of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where a powerful person makes sexual advances on someone and the person was righteous and refused. That's Joseph and Potiphar's wife. She was very powerful. Verse 4 says, she came to him. As the saying goes, it takes two to tango. So oftentimes in events like this, people want to look to one person and say, well, if they hadn't have done that, if they were... There's sin here. On David's part and Bathsheba's part. I do want to say this, though, because it's timely, about the example of a powerful man using his position to fulfill his sexual desires. David does do that. A commoner can't get away with that. A commoner doesn't just see a woman and say, send for her. It doesn't usually work that way. And when a woman is put in that position by a powerful man, a man economically powerful, politically powerful, socially powerful, then she's in a terrible situation. She can resist and flee, but knowing there's still going to be some kind of retribution against her for resisting. Or she can give in and do the terrible thing. And this can happen with a powerful woman, Case in point, Potiphar's wife. But you and I both know how the world turns. You and I know how people are. And you and I know how men are. For every one Potiphar's wife, there's 10,000 powerful men who do that. And history's littered with it. And so is our day. In the last several years, there have been some celebrated cases of this. Powerful men taking advantage of women, especially young women. It's wicked. And David was wicked for what he did. There's no other way to put it. So what do we see here? That David lusted and committed sexual immorality. You know, it's this response. I can't believe David would do such a thing. We all have that emotional response when we come across this narrative. And the more you get to know David throughout the biblical narrative and throughout his writings, that feeling doesn't go away. I can't believe David did this. And that tempts us to come up with some kind of justification or special circumstances for David, which leads to that kind of speculation. And that's why I wanted to read it. This biblical text is very simple. He lusted, he committed adultery. Under false pretenses and manipulation, he tried to cover up his sin by bringing Uriah home. And when that didn't work, this trusted warrior of his carried his death sentence in his hand and never opened and looked at it. That's how loyal Uriah was to David. And David used it and used the battle to kill this man to cover his sin. That's all there is. And we should not also respond to this like, well, David was human. Well, he was human. And he was sinful. But sometimes we imply in that as if such behavior is going to happen. People are going to do things like that. He couldn't help it. Somehow it's understandable. It's not. It's not understandable. It's not okay at any level. It's not justified in any fashion. Nathan said to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" He later said, "Why have you despised the Lord?" And then in verse 14, he says in the English Standard, "You've scorned the Lord." God took this as a personal offense, because it was. David violated the seventh commandment, you should not commit adultery. He violated the tenth commandment, you should not covet your neighbor's house, you should not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. He violated the sixth commandment, of course, you shall not murder. And you could make a case that he also violated the ninth commandment about bearing false witness, because there was a lot of deceitful manipulation in how he worked Uriah. He ran the gamut there, didn't he? And the reason why we should not try to say, well, men do this, or powerful men do this, or, you know, he's only human. Take a cue from David when he's confronted with this, a man who has absolute power. He could have Nathan's head. David simply responded, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's it. Don't ever think you're immune to falling. This text just begs the reference of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where Paul writes, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The best defense is to know that you could do this. When you think, "I'd never do something like that," ooh, you're setting yourself up. David did it. And it just got worse. Instead of facing up to his initial transgressions, he deepened his wickedness by attempting to cover it up by manipulating Uriah and finally murdering him via a military maneuver where he included Joab in this dirty deed. And Joab, being an operative as he was, cooperated. That's the kind of guy Joab is. Sin is a slippery slope. It's like the robber who thinks he's really desperate, so he's going to go into that convenience store. And he cases the joint. He realizes, I need to take a gun. Well, I'll take a gun, but I won't put bullets in it. And then he realizes, they'll probably spot that. I need to take a gun and load it. And then something happens in the robbery, and he panics, and he shoots and kills the clerk. Such things have happened many times, and somebody always says, I didn't mean for that to happen. But that's the gravity of sin. It just jerks us down. It jerked down David. There's so much to admire about David. There's so much to emulate. But this was dark and terrible, and it was even sinister. It was the height of selfish indulgence. It was arrogant. He thought he could do this and get away with it. And it was an abuse of the kingship. And he'd been a replacement to a man who had been selfish and arrogant and abusive himself. And so we can say, if this happens to David, it can happen to any of us. Yeah, that's how people are. Every now and then, there is a flare-up. It's been going on for a couple of decades about monuments. That there is a monument built to a man. And then critics point out certain transgressions in their character. And there is a debate about which ones to leave, which ones to tear down. I frankly don't care. But the truth is, for every monument to a human being, I'll take you by your hand and show you in history where they did despicable things. There's not a clean one among them, including among the founding fathers of America. Not a clean one among them. None of them deserve to be elevated. Just like David doesn't deserve to be elevated. There's only one who truly deserves to be lifted up. In John chapter 3, in trying to help Nicodemus to see the coming kingdom and salvation, Jesus says this in John 3, verse 14, right before the statement about God so loved the world that he gave his son. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Israelites in the wilderness had murmured against God. He sent serpents among them to punish them. Some were dying from this. They begged for deliverance. God had Moses to set up a brazen serpent so that when they looked at it, they would not die from the snake bites. It was a method of deliverance. And Jesus references that and said, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up to give life. But we know how he was lifted up, don't we? He was not honored and applauded on earth. He was lifted up on a cross and brutally killed on that cross. But in that lifting up, he accomplished the greatest thing, because he was not being punished for his sins. And he's the only one who's ever been lifted up who had a completely clean record. That's what Ken read at the table in the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that's why he's the great high priest. That's why he's the great mediator. That's why he and he alone is our hero. There's not another human being who deserves hero status. If you don't get that from this story about David, you don't get anything. Because as we said at the end of the class, there's not another king like David. He's the best. But he did this. He sinned against the Lord in these things. And that brings us to this element of the story, once we have been, hit with the dark reality of his dark deeds, that the redeeming quality in David was that he admitted his sin, he truly repented. This is the problem Saul had. He couldn't do this. At times, Saul would admit his error, but not change, and then turn around and do something just as bad. And then there are other times when he wouldn't even admit he had done wrong. As bad as David's adultery and murder was, there's a worse shape to be in, and that is not to have a contrite heart. A heart that's open to God's rebuke, to admission of your own sins, that's a contrite heart. It doesn't matter what you may do. The worst thing, the worst shape you can be in is to not have a contrite heart. Because if you don't admit to your sins, you're hopeless. You won't change because you won't see that you need to change. God didn't write David off. And he continued to use him because he had a contrite heart. When he was confronted with the truth of the word of God that came through the prophet, he listened. And thus his redeeming quality was what brought him redemption with God. Redemption being the idea you've been bought back and rescued. Really comes from the idea of being bought out of slavery. This quality of David brought about his redemption. Because God is a redeeming God. And then we see this too. That David accepted the consequences. Saul didn't accept the consequences that he got for his sins. He argued back with Samuel. He kicked and screamed about it. Seeing clearly that David would be the man that God would give the kingdom to, he tried to kill David. Saul was not accepting at all of the consequences that he created because of his disobedience to God. But David, the child dies, there's violence in his family. His own son dethrones him. It's just one thing after the other. And in a way, in a symbolic way, after, sometime before this, losing the child, and sometime before this, the Amnon-Tamar incident happening, Tamar's violated, Amnon is murdered for it, Absalom is estranged from him, and Absalom comes back and then dethrones him, and he's being chased out of Jerusalem by his own son. That there's a rascal who encounters David when he's low. His name's Shimei. And he comes up as David's leaving Jerusalem and he curses David. And we read this in 2 Samuel 16. In verse 9, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head." But the king said, "What I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, if he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" he took this cursing. Never lifted a hand. Because David knew that all this is happening because of what he had done. And he took it. When we sin, we're in no position to negotiate. We're in no position to negotiate about the fallout. We're in no position to judge other people regarding how they treat us when we sin. They may do wrong or they may do right by us. But we're in no position to order off the menu how people ought to treat us when we've done dastardly deeds. We're in no position to question God about it, the fallout. This is what David does. He does the right thing. He does the best thing. He takes his punishment quietly and humbly. For you see, that is how God tries to break us and recreate us. If we resist the consequences with protests of unfair, I've been treated unfair in this, then we'll not learn the needed lessons. If we don't feel the pain of our consequences, we won't learn the lessons and we won't change. And the tragedy will only increase. David was such an admirable person in so many ways. But even David had to be forgiven and redeemed by the grace of God. And that's why we still have the Psalms. The Psalms that of David, as he's directed by the Spirit of God, who spoke through his pen, who describes his closeness to God and his faithfulness to God and his love for God, that he also writes, not just in Psalm 51, but other places, of his sins and how they burned in his bones. And by looking at David, we don't stop there. We also see in David, though he is a man of heroic faith and honorable character and deep spirituality, we see a man that God forgave. And thus, we're seeing things about God. That's what matters about David's life. And it is very similar to the Apostle Paul, who early in his life had been an arrogant, violent persecutor of the way of Christ and Christ's people. Yet he came to know that Jesus was the Lord. And he was forgiven. In his letters, Paul writes about the wonders of the grace and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, including once again in the first letter to Timothy, where he writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And look what he breaks out in. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." How sickened we are when we read the David story. How angry sometimes we can get when we read about what Saul was doing to the first disciples of Jesus. But both in David and Saul, what we should really see is the great God who forgives when we turn back. Glory be to him. You see, we need to see God through these ancient peoples. and see the God that both David and Paul came to know. May we know him. Well, Brother Hilton will lead us in another song here shortly. And we want to close this assembly today offering the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that no matter who you are, what you've done, Christ's blood is so much more powerful. If you'll have the kind of honesty about where you're at, that you need to be forgiven of sins, then God through Christ can do that today as you confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, make the decision to turn from your sins, to be baptized into Christ, and to be raised in a new life in the grace of God with Jesus, the great Redeemer. If we can assist you in making that decision today, let it be known as we stand together and sing.